We are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Last week, I skipped over the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Lord's Prayer. The passage goes from talking about alms or charitable giving to talking about prayer to talking about fasting, and it's all on the same theme. Those three ideas are. The Lord's Prayer is kind of an insertion. It's a little bit of a different theme. Some commentators wonder if it was really part of the sermon or if Jesus was just talking about this during that same time. In Luke's gospel, it's not part of the Sermon on the Mount. So it didn't fit into my theme of what I was doing, so I skipped it intending to come back. But in my planning, verses 19 to 34 for today, and so Rory, when he asked me this week, setting up the order of service, he said, what do you want read for your text? Are you going to go forward? And I kind of, yeah, we'll go forward. So I've skipped the Lord's Prayer, and I know that I have. We did talk about it last summer on Wednesday nights when we did a series on prayer. On Wednesday nights, we took a Wednesday night Bible study and focused on the Lord's Prayer last summer. So, or maybe we did it in Sunday school, because that was a Sunday school and Wednesday night series that we did last summer. I'm not sure, but we have talked about it recently, and I'm sure we'll come back to it at some point. But I'm going to move forward in the Sermon on the Mount today. The Sermon on the Mount describes the character, the people that are members of heaven's kingdom. You want to know what Christianity ought to look like? Don't look at me. Look at the Word of God. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. The thesis that I've been using is this. The kingdom of heaven consists of those whose character and conduct reveal a superior righteousness. That's his theme. This is not the righteousness of the law. This is better than that. We see in the Beatitudes that their character is salt and light. We see that their conduct fulfills the purpose of the law. It surpasses the law of the Old Testament. And then last week we talked about the worship of these people. We found that their worship is not liturgical. We found that their worship is not ecclesiastical, but that their worship is very personal. Their worship focuses on a relationship between them and their Heavenly Father. Therefore, it's not intended for public display. It's not something to be shown off. Their worship, rather, is intended only for their Father's pleasure. This morning, we're going to see a fourth thing going on in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is this. There, the people whose kingdom is heaven, the citizens of God's kingdom, their primary focus is on heaven and not earth. Their primary focus is upon heaven and not earth. It's like they're here, but they don't belong here. It's like they're members of this earth, but more importantly, they're citizens, members of another place. And their priorities are driven by that. If you go to another country, and probably the most different culture I've ever been in is probably Liberia, although Jordan would be a close second. What you find when you're in a different country that is culturally, in the case of Liberia, tribal, in its foundation, even though it's a functioning democracy, the tribal idea doesn't go away. Or in the case of Jordan, where the political structure has, though it's Christian, it's very Muslim. What you find is that people think differently. Whether it be a Baptist pastor in Liberia or a Jordanian guide who works with Christians and says he's a Christian in Jordan, it's a little bit different. Even when Lynn and I were in Scotland last year, we found that over and again there were things that these people are not Americans. Duh. Well, guess what? You don't belong here if you're a Christian. If you were a member of heaven's kingdom, then your focus is in heaven. Your citizenship is up there. There's a lot of talk today about worldview, a secular worldview as opposed to a conservative or maybe a religious worldview. And my friend, if you have a heavenly worldview, if you're seeing this earth through heaven's eyes, through God's eyes, you ought to think differently than people who are not part of the kingdom of heaven. And so these people, their financial focus is heavenly. That's the A there. Their financial focus is different. And that's what he talks about first, I think, in verses 19 to 24. And we see that these people, their treasures are permanent. Their focus is on heaven, and therefore their financial focus is different than those people around us. And their treasures are permanent treasures. Earthly wealth is destroyed by natural causes and by wicked intent. 2,000 years ago, it wasn't unusual for a man's wealth to be consumed in the clothes that he wore. Now, some of you husbands may think that your wife consumes your wealth with the clothes, but back then, clothing was actually, ladies, you're going to like this, clothing was an investment. If you were a wealthy person and you wanted to store up some of your money, one of the ways that you might do it was to buy a very expensive piece of clothing. Remember some of the stories in the Bible. Remember when Naaman came and was healed by the prophet Elisha, that Gehazi went after him to lie and to get a garment that he had given to Elisha. Remember Achan at Jericho, when he went and he stole gold and silver and a Babylonian garment. That's what cost his life and the life of his family. Samson, at his wedding, when he made a deal with the Philistine friends of his fiancée, when he made a deal at the wedding, he didn't promise them 30 bars of gold or 30 houses or 30 pieces of... No. He offered them 30 changes of raiment, 30 gowns to put on. Even the Roman soldiers at Jesus' crucifixion gambled for his coat. Clothing was something that was very valuable. Therefore, the rich were constantly worried about what a moth could do. Whenever I think about this, moths aren't big at my house. Maybe we wear too much polyester. I don't know. But Grandma's house always smelled like mothballs. Remember that? I mean, she had mothball dust coming out of her vacuum sweeper. You walked into her house, and there was either the smell of cookies or mothballs, and unfortunately, many times the two were combined. But it was big, and I think in other cultures, this has been a dominant thing. Today, we don't think about it quite so much. But a wealthy person in biblical times was concerned that perhaps a huge financial investment could completely be destroyed in one night if the moths got into it. Wealth can be stolen. They break in my New King James, is the idea of digging through. The walls that they had in their houses were often clay or a brick of some kind. Wouldn't it be impossible for you to be in one room and have somebody tunnel into your house, break through, and steal your wealth that was in another room? Jesus tells us in verses 19 and 20 that everything in this world that we might value or use as a means of exchange or accumulate for the purpose of personal security can either be destroyed or stolen. Members of the kingdom of heaven find and have their primary financial focus on things which cannot be destroyed and cannot be stolen. If you value the things of this world, if you value 401ks and properties and cars and stuff, you can lose it all. But if your treasure is in heaven, if you're focusing on the Word of God, if you're focusing on a relationship with Jesus Christ, if what's important to you is the relationship with the people of God, these things are eternal. They can't be taxed. They can't be taken away. Number two, their treasures bring light to their heart. He doesn't change the topic as in 21 to 23, but rather he magnifies it. Verse 21 is a bit of a duh. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. From children to checking accounts, we regularly keep track of that which is our own and not so concerned about somebody else's. So what consumes our mind time? And then in verses 22 and 23, he talks about the eye, what you see. See, if your mind is consumed with money, if your mind is consumed with the treasures of this world, then there's a certain darkness. You're looking through glasses that are distorting your real view of the world. If money is your primary way of looking at the world, if that's what daily feeds your mind, what consumes your mind time? What did you spend most of the time thinking about this week? Was it cars, jobs, relationships? Was your mind on money and fame, entertainment? Our world is full of heart-captivating things. I'm going to take a rabbit trail here. It's a planned one. It's in my notes. And say that I'm alarmed by the casual attitude of many who claim to be Christians, the casual attitude that many Christians have towards things that are plainly and obviously wicked, and they let their mind feast on those things. I've picked on three establishments this morning. I'm going to talk about Victoria's Secret. I'm going to talk about Hooters. I'm going to talk about Sports Illustrated swimsuit editions. I'm afraid so many times Christians today are a little bit like the Corinthians who said to Paul, all things are lawful to me. Everything's okay as long as nobody gets hurt. Everything's okay. I can do whatever I want. As long as it's not hurting somebody else, then it's okay. All things are lawful to me. Paul responded to them, yes. If you're a Christian, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things do not make you a better Christian. All things do not edify you and make you more godly. And then he said this, and all things don't addict you. All things are not addictive. And so Paul answers that question or that statement, all things are lawful, by saying, not everything is helpful, and there's many things that are addictive, and you should stay away from those things. I would propose to you that Victoria's Secret, Hooters, and Sports Illustrated, and the reason I'm picking on Hooters is saw an ad this week. And it's impossible to, watching that TV ad, not know the agenda of that organization, or at least what they throw out there as their agenda, so as to bring you into their restaurant. For the women who wonder why such places should be avoided like the dark plague that they are, I present three reasons. I say to the women, because the men who are not lying to themselves already know these reasons. Number one, Victoria's Secret, Hooters, Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition, and other enterprises that are wicked and should be avoided by members of the Kingdom of Heaven because they purposely promote themselves as places and means of inciting lust in the minds of men. That's their agenda. You say, well, if I buy something from Victoria's Secret, it's just an underwear store. Oh, really? I walk the mall. I avoid the posters. Really? I see the ads at Christmas time. Just an underwear store? I don't think so. So why should you spend money at that enterprise when their primary purpose, when they're promoting themselves, is to incite men to lust? Really? Number two, I see those places as something that denigrates and dehumanizes young women as objects rather than God's image bearers. That woman on that picture, whether it be Hooters, Victoria's Secret, she was created in the image of God. She is a God image bearer. She's somebody's daughter. And how are we using her in our culture? As an object, as a God to be worshiped, or as a thing to be abused. I see, number three, that these places have no part in bringing glory to God, have no part in the edification of those who God is bringing into the image of Jesus Christ. So, we're promoting an institution when we buy from these places. We're promoting an institution that is set out to attract men to look at wrong things and lust in ways that they should not. Two, we're promoting something that denigrates and dehumanizes young women. Three, we're promoting and giving our money to something that does not edify anybody and never brings glory to God. And we call ourselves Christians? Perhaps the NFL should be avoided for the same reasons. Isn't it a bit ironic that a former star and darling of the league should be quickly dismissed from his broadcasting job for acting out the twisted conclusions of the promoted philosophy of the NFL? Anybody who watches TV, and I do, cannot ignore the fact that the NFL openly promotes the exploitation of women, and yet we wonder how in the world some jerk could act like he has. I'll tell you why. Because we have the wrong thinking. All right, that was the rabbit trail. Third sermon of the day. Back to the other sermon, all right? I think the reason I took that rabbit trail is it's talking about your mind here. It's you're talking about your eye. And if your eye is dark, how great is the darkness? And I think there's a lot of Christians, and in our church, we try very hard not to be legalistic. And I think sometimes as we throw off the shackles of don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, we sometimes go, yes, that means I can do whatever I want. No, we are called to holiness. We are called to godliness. We are called to glorifying Jesus. And that is a higher calling, a higher law than thou shalt not go to the theater or thou shalt not buy this magazine. It's a higher calling that we should be driven by, and we should teach our daughters these things. Oh, I guess I'm still on the rabbit trail, but let's go ahead and finish the thought. Dads, were you listening this morning in Sunday school? Whose job is it to establish the standards by which your daughters will dress? It is not their mom's job. It is not the job of Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition or Victoria's Secret. Daddy, it is your job. Be a man and decide how your daughters will dress. Boy, now I've really gotten in trouble and I better get back to my text. That was extra. It wasn't written in here. Put your eyes and your mind on where you would have your heart to be. A man whose treasure is in the stock market will be checking financial reports. A man whose treasure is in the missions account of Trinity Baptist Church will be praying for and giving to and reading the missionary letters of Trinity Baptist Church. A man whose treasure is in buildings and real estate will fret over maintenance and prices and costs. A man whose heart is set upon the entertainment of the soul will spend his time on the internet looking for cheap vacations and games and shows or vacation places. A man whose treasure is in Christian education concerning about children will be putting his money into Christian education and volunteering his extra time for the lives of kids. Where did you put your biggest check? Make your biggest payment this month? Probably your house. Second biggest? Third biggest? Fourth biggest? I notice, look down with me at verse 24. Jesus says, treasures require choosing. That's the next blank there. No man can serve two masters. Serve is, in my New King James, it's the word bondslave. Master is the word Lord. A slave can only have one owner. A slave can only have one Lord. Only one treasure, Jesus is saying. You can only have one treasure per person, per moment. So what is your treasure? What is that which consumes you? The word mammon that Jesus used is transliterated. I had three different commentaries said that it was three different languages. One said it was Chaldean, one said it was Hebrew, one says that it was Syrian. It's not a Greek word, but it's a word that was common in Jesus' day, and it was for money that is gotten for your work. Money that would be your prize, money that you would put an investment into. It's just talking about wealth that you could accumulate. Jesus says you can't serve both. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There is something with being consumed with money. The rich have a burden of maintaining their wealth, where to store their stuff, how to care for their stuff, how much insurance to pay on their stuff, maintaining the place where they store the stuff that they have. Those who are destitute have a different kind of obsession with money. They worry about finding food, finding clothes, finding housing. You see, the problem is not how much money do you have, because you can sin just as grievously against the Lord if you're broke or if you're incredibly independently wealthy. No, the problem is your focus. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What is your real priority? Is your real priority making money, getting that number so that you can retire? Is that your goal? Or is your goal God? Is that your treasure? Where is your heart? If you set your affections on what is right, then your wallet will follow. And wherever you put your wallet is where it's kind of circular. Is where your treasure is going to be, is where your heart is. That's where your mind is going to follow. And Jesus says you need to have a clean mind in this, and you have to make a choice. You're either going to serve the money or you're going to serve God. Their primary focus is on heaven, not on earth. Their financial focus is heavenly. And then I see that their mind is not distracted by earth's things and events. That's what's going on in the second half of this text, verses 25 to 34. I like finding repeated words. Six times in these 10 verses in my New King James, I find the word worry. Worry is distracting. Worry consumes energy that could be better used. I have said in the past something that I've heard since I was a kid, and that is this: worry is sin. Recently, I've wondered if that's not a blanket statement, easy to say and harder to prove. Paul said this in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Or King James says careful. We should probably think about that as being full of care. Be anxious. Don't be overly worried about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the Apostle Paul tells us that prayer replaces worry, that we should pray instead of worry. Three times in the text that we have here, again, between verses 24 and 25 and 34, Jesus gives us a command: do not worry. So it's disobedient to Jesus to worry. And yet, we do it. But how can we stop from doing it? Last week, Rory and I were talking one day, and he said, I'm confident that God would have me go to seminary. I'm sure that's what God had had me to do. But lately, I've been dreaming at night, wondering in my dreaming where I'm going to live, where my kid's going to live, where I'm going to have a job, what's going to happen, where we're going to go to church. A lot of questions need to be answered between now and August. I dream this week of soup. 3 o'clock in the morning, split pea with ham is a bad dream. Bad dream. It is natural for our mind to take trips and to search for solutions. And whether we call it worry or not, our mind is busy taking adventures, wondering how to resolve things. So how does Jesus tell us not to worry? I think in these do not worries, we could divide this text, these 10 verses, into three sections. Number one, members of the kingdom of heaven, no life is more than these things. And that's what Jesus is saying in verses 25 to 30. Let me read verse 25 again. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? What Jesus is telling us in verses 25 to 30 is life is more. Life is more than food, drink, and clothes. Life is more than house payments and taxes and car repairs. Life is more than jobs and job advancements and retirement plans and bank accounts. Life is more. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is life, and he gives that life to us. So life is much more than anything that we could see or touch or own. Jesus uses the illustration then in these verses of two absolutely worthless and yet incredibly priceless things from nature. First, just common birds, and then flowers that grow along the side of the road. And he challenges us to think for a minute, how much planning do birds put into the seeding and harvesting of what they're going to eat? Okay? And how much scheming does a wildflower do to dress itself? So what good does your worry do for you? Maybe you have translations vary a little bit, but you got to love the statement in verse 27. My New King James reads this way: which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, a cubit is 18 inches, okay, from here to here. Some of us don't want to add a cubit to their stature. Others of us maybe wish you could add 18 inches to your height. Bottom line is, it's a ridiculous statement. What one of us can, by thinking, Jesus said, change how tall you are. Okay? Then why do you worry? Why do you consume yourself with these kind of things? Sleepless nights, stomach ulcers, heart attacks, stressed out relationships are often the result of not trusting God. God says, you can't change these things. So do not worry because, number one, members of the kingdom know that life is more than these things. And number two, members of the kingdom know that their Father knows about these things. I love verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Every human born in the image of God needs food, needs drink, needs clothes, and God knows. My Father knows. It's not just that God knows. My Father, he says, Heavenly Father, my Father knows my needs. My Father is always aware of what I need. My Father knows. The only question really is whether or not we will rest, whether we will trust the fact that our Father knows. Whatever it is, your finances, your health, that fractured relationship, that mistake, that stressful thing going on in your life, why can you fix it by thinking about it? Then why are you worried about it? Instead, we should rest in the fact that my Father knows. My Father knows. Isn't that enough? Children sometimes wonder what's going to happen. You know, what's going on? And so they'll come and ask, what's going to happen? What's going on? I remember an illustration I gave many years ago about my children when they were young. And I would say to them sometimes, go get in the van. You know what they ask next? Where are we going? I say, get in the van. Why? Where are we going? Are we going out to eat? Get in the van. It's really not difficult. Go get in the van. Well, are we coming back? Get in the van. Then once they got in the van, they tried guessing. Are we going to Hardee's? Why are we like that? I'll tell you why. Because we think we know better than God. My Father knows. My Father knows my needs. My Father knows my desires. My Father knows my situation. My Father knows my relationships. My Father knows my status. My Father knows all these things. So why are you worried? Is your Father not strong? Is your Father not intelligent? Is your Father not good? Is your Father not willing? Is your Father cruel? We may have earthly fathers that are some of these things, but our Heavenly Father is always good. And he always loves. My Father always knows. Third thing that Jesus said about worry is these people, these members of heaven's kingdom, know that tomorrow will worry about tomorrow's things. I would like to accuse the female sex of being more worrywarts than men, but I'm afraid men are probably often guilty. But we, many of us, men and women, often buy trouble. We fret about what was. We agonize or fix blame for what has happened in the past. We cry over spilt milk and broken eggs, and we do it again and again and again and again. And we stress about what is not, what hasn't happened yet. This is probably our best one. Oh, what might happen? You know, maybe we'll get cancer, or maybe the chemo won't work, or maybe this will happen. And we worry about the future, but the future never comes. We only have today. We only have now. And no amount of effort today will ever take care of all of tomorrow's problems. Never. You cannot fix it all. So why do you worry about it? We fret over what was. We fret over what has not happened yet. We fret over controlling the other people. Do you ever notice this? That it doesn't matter who you are. And parents, get this into your head. The sooner the better. From the time your baby is born to the time they die, you can never control them. Never. And every day they age, it gets worse. So if your agenda is to control your thoughts and actions of your children, your ulcer is going to get worse every day. So quit. You can't make that baby not cry. You can't make that three-year-old not lie. You cannot stop them completely from doing any of those things. And that's true if it's true of our children. It's true of everybody else. Frustrated parents sometimes think that we know what our children will think or do, and we don't. I think we are also angry and worried because we think life is unjust. We're trying to figure it all out. You know what? Worry wastes so much of life's energy, and so much of what ought to be good is burnt up in emotional energy. He says, sufficient to the day is the evil, is its own trouble. This is not to say don't plan and don't use foresight. It's not to say don't have a family mission statement, as was talked about this morning in the video in Sunday school. It's not to say don't buy insurance, but having bought insurance, don't make yourself sick. Don't worry about what you cannot control in the future. You don't know. You can't know, and you can't stop it from happening. So why are you worried about it? Conclusion, to restate my thesis today, while living on earth, citizens of the kingdom of heaven have a life that's focused on heaven. It's an otherworldly thinking which makes it seem crazy to the citizens of this planet. But to heaven's citizens, this focus is the only way really to sanity. It's the only thing that makes sense, that we focus on something that is permanent, that we focus on God, that we focus on a better day that's yet to come. And that is one where God will have set all things right. So my questions this morning as we finish, where is your treasure? Where is your heart? If we could strip away everything else from you, what would you grab? The house is burning. What are you going to take with you? You say, well, obviously, my family. So your life is burning. What are you going to take with you? What is your treasure? Number two, what consumes your mind? What did you worry about this week? Soup? I hope not. What did you worry about? What did you fret about? What did you bend yourself out of shape for this week?